Well, good evening. My name is Pastor David, and I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. My technical title is Pastor of Administration, and that means nothing. Everyone does administration, but I help out with the worship services, disability ministry, and a handful of other things. And I was just talking to my wife the other day that, like, when my wife Jamie and I were many years younger, we went to what at that point was the young adult ministry at our church that was called Pathlights back in the day. And I'm willing to bet that some of you guys were like in high school at that time. And it was just like maybe 10 people or so that would meet in our old church office. And to think that this is now what our young adult ministry looks like is a huge blessing. So on behalf of the staff and the rest of the leadership, we're just so excited for what God is doing. I realize that a lot of you have no idea who I am, and I've never met any of you, and I think that's one of the downsides of, you know, the church growing the way it has, is I don't get to meet as many people as I would like to. And there's probably a lot of people in the church for you that you would really like to get to know that, you know, you just don't know if you're ever going to get a chance to really meet them. But I would say if there's one guy that I would highly encourage you to find and to seek out and get to know, is this guy named Taffin Hong. Do any of you guys know Taffin? He's an usher, okay? He hangs out sometimes. And so Taffin, I remember the first time I met him, it was at a children's ministry picnic, and we're shooting the breeze, you know, doing all the typical, like, get to know each other kinds of questions. And I asked him, oh, so what do you do? And he says, oh, I run a ninjutsu studio. And I'm trying to hold it in, right? He's like, so you're a ninja. It's like, this is the greatest thing. I had so many questions, you know? So for a long time, I'd say, oh, have you seen Taffin? Met this guy in Taffin Hong? He's been there. You just can't see him because he's a ninja. And so Taffin, like, he's a really nice guy. He doesn't, you know, walk around in, like, a ninja outfit or anything like that. But I'm very aware every time that I'm with him that he could kill me in any number of ways. And there was a conversation that was happening with some of the guys. Like, if you were just in the octagon with Taffin, okay, and you had, like, just say a baseball bat, and he had nothing, right, how long do you think you could last? And the answer to that question is, I would last however long Taffin wanted it to last. I mean, I'd have a baseball bat, I'd take a swing, and he would dodge it quite easily, take the baseball bat from me, and then kill me with it. It's literally as long as I can run away and not have him touch me, that's as long as that match would last. Because as soon as he touches me, I would die, literally die. And what makes a fight interesting is not two fighters dancing around each other, but what happens when punches get thrown. And in the story of the book of Acts that you guys have been going through, the church is in its early days. This is the beginning of its mission, and its fight is just beginning. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 4 tonight, and what we're going to see is the first active persecution against the church. The world is going to land its first punch against the church, and we are going to see what the church is made of. Now, my understanding is that part of the reason why you're studying the book of Acts is for you to orient yourself to this incredible task that Christ has called you to bring the gospel to the nations for God's glory. And for you, as young adults, as those who are post-college and kind of in the beginning seasons of your career, you are in a unique position to do this. As someone who's a few years older than you with three children who... they never seem to stop talking, and they never seem to stop making demands on your life. Right now, you have more time and more resource, more energy, more freedom, more flexibility to use in your life in unique ways to spread the gospel than you will ever have. So I know that if I ask you how things are going, you give me the runaround and say, oh, things are so busy. And I believe you that they are busy. They can be a lot busier. Believe me, they can be a lot busier. This is the most free you're ever going to be. And this is the most opportunity, the most flexibility you're ever going to have to make use of your time to spread the gospel. And I'm going to give away a trade secret as a pastor. Okay, as pastors, we know the topics that will get us instant conviction. Okay, the things that will make you feel guilty, that make you feel, oh yeah, the Lord really spoke to me tonight. And it's to talk about two things, to talk about prayer and to talk about evangelism. Because those are the two things no one ever thinks they're good enough at. Have you ever heard one of those messages and think, nope, nailed it, totally got it, it's all figured out, I'm fine. And so when you hear about this theme of evangelism in the book of Acts, and I don't know what your thought was when Pastor Brian decided to go through Acts, like, oh man, I am not ready for like months of guilt tripping about evangelism. And my guess is because for many of you, you would agree that your evangelism is not where you would hope it would be. You don't evangelize enough, You don't feel like you're skilled enough in evangelism. You've never brought someone to Christ. So you feel like you're a failure. And you're frustrated in that you want to evangelize. You know you should, but you just can't seem to bring yourself to do it. And I would challenge you like to think about like what would it look like for you if you could be guaranteed that every time you share the gospel with somebody, you'd be met with smiles, warm hugs, your thankfulness. Thank you so much for pointing out my sin and telling me how much I need Jesus. That was just so wonderful that people were instantly converted. I'm willing to guess if that was the state of your evangelism, you'd be evangelizing all the time. Like, why wouldn't you? What's to lose from that? But if you were to think about why you don't evangelize, you're far more aware of the potential costs there are to evangelism than any potential gains. If I share the gospel, if I'm bold here, if I just come right out and talk about Jesus, it's going to cost me my reputation. It's going to cost me my comfort. It's going to cost me my time. It's going to cost me opportunities for advancement at work. It's going to cost me my productivity. And that fear of loss, the fear of all the things that are get taken away from us, they can paralyze us and keep us from evangelizing faithfully. So it's no wonder that when we face direct opposition, when we are persecuted, when people go out of their way to make life hard for us as Christians, it makes an already difficult task seem impossible. And I realize that what comes to mind when we talk about being persecuted for your faith or suffering because of evangelism or suffering for the gospel, that looks very different for a lot of people. I mean, as we speak right now, there are those who are literally in danger of losing their lives because of their allegiance to Christ. And that's just not our experience here. And praise God for that. We live in a country, in an age where we are able to meet like this and share a common faith publicly. But for many of us, even though our persecution is less extreme, it's less intense, it is no less real. You can feel like you're on the outside of your social circles because you're a Christian. Your friends just know you as being that guy or that girl. You fear it's going to cause your friends to be less open with you because they fear you're going to judge them and you're going to lose that relationship. You fear that you're not going to be considered for that job advancement because you're one of those wacko Christians that believes those ancient, weird, conservative mythologies. You fear all these different things that you're going to lose if you're upfront and bold about your faith. And in the face of persecution, it is far too easy to shrink back and retreat. But what we're going to see in Acts 4 is that is not how the early church responded. They did not shrink back. They did not retreat. And in fact, it was the exact opposite. When the world punched them, they punched back. They did not shrink. They did not retreat. It caused them to strengthen and advance. When they were faced with direct opposition to the gospel, Christians persevered. And that's really what we're going to see from our passage tonight, is five keys to a persevering evangelism. When the world makes it hard for you, how will you respond? Will you have a persevering evangelism? So before we get into our passage, I want you to think of a situation where it's the hardest place for you to evangelize, the hardest relationship, the hardest circumstance. Maybe it's your workplace, maybe it's a friend, a parent, a sibling, a roommate. And I want you to be thinking as we look at this passage, like what would it look like to respond with perseverance, to be bold in evangelism in these situations? So let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 4. So please turn with me there. And just to kind of set the context, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they've just healed a man in Solomon's portico. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. They're calling for repentance. And then we get to Acts 4. And there are some people who are not super happy about this. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, this is Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Now, that's a great, you know, kind of context for what the Christian life ought to look like. We are greatly annoying people for Jesus Christ. They're greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So what's happening here? John and Peter, they're preaching, And Luke here says that pretty much anybody who is anybody who's in charge in Jerusalem gets mad at them. There's no less than 11 different people or groups that are named in this passage that are described as being in opposition to Peter and John in their proclamation. This is Luke's way of saying that literally everyone is angry with them. And that brings us to our first key to persevering in evangelism. That's to expect persecution. Expect persecution. Now, this isn't a point that you find explicitly in the text, but I think this is something that's kind of running in the background of the story, and is really running in the background of our story, the story of the church, and all throughout Acts and the New Testament. And that is that if you are living faithfully, if you are living the way God wants you to, then you ought to expect that you're going to face persecution. You ought to expect that the world is going to oppose your faith. And I just want to read you, just rapid fire, a number of passages that just say this as bluntly as possible, that persecution and suffering for the faith are normative and to be expected. You don't have to turn here. Let me just give these to you. You can write them down, the references, and look at them more closely later. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 5, 11, Jesus himself says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. 1 John 2:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do you feel the weight of that? It's overwhelming. Again and again and again in the New Testament, the Bible says we ought to expect to have a hard time because we're Christians. We ought to expect persecution. And this should make sense the more you think about it, because as Christian, we are defined by the gospel, which is an inherently offensive message. The gospel is inherently offensive. The most important reality that defines us is that we are terrible, that we are terrible people, that we are in terrible trouble before a holy God, and that the only way to be rescued from God's judgment is if we turn to one person who offers the only way of salvation by dying on a cross for us. That's an inherently offensive message. It looks sinners straight in the eye. It doesn't pull any punches. And it says, you're not okay. There's something rotten, something broken in you that only Jesus Christ can fix. And when that is the message that you and I carry into an unbelieving world, it is going to offend them, especially in a culture that believes that everyone is okay just the way they are, that there's nothing to fix. And even if there was something broken, that everyone has the right to decide how they want to fix it. But the gospel goes right after all those things, the things that are most valuable and central to the unbelieving world. So the gospel is offensive. Now, we have to, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the Bible is calling for you to be offensive, for us as Christians to be offensive. Being a faithful evangelist doesn't mean being a jerk. Okay, so you don't go looking for a fight. You're not picking a fight. You're not looking for ways to get persecuted. You're not trying to provoke people and make them deliberately angry. In fact, the Bible all throughout Scripture tells us that in our love, in our friendship, in our generosity, in our patience, in our speech, in our kindness, in our graciousness, in our integrity, we ought not to be offensive. We ought to be the nicest, best friends that people have ever met. But in that friendship, when we proclaim the gospel, that gospel message will inherently be offensive. So I'm from San Francisco, and by default, that means I root for San Francisco sporting teams, including the Giants. So I know it's too soon for all of you Dodger fans, but let's just say hypothetically, shamefully, I've actually never been to AT&T Park. I've never been to to the Giants Stadium before, but I've been to Dodger Stadium like 4 or 5 times. It's okay. And so whenever I go there, right, I have to wear Giants gear, even if the Giants aren't playing. I have to wear it, right? You have to. And so when I go, I'm not one of those guys. I'm not like, I'm not like walking in there like automatically booing every person I see in a blue hat. I'm not like heckling players in the outfield. Like I'm just a nice guy. I'm just sitting there watching a baseball game, wearing my Giants hat because I want to root for my team. I'm gonna be kind, you know, I'm gonna be polite, I'm gonna cheer for my team. But I fully expect to get persecuted. As soon as I pull into that parking lot, I know for sure a beer is gonna get thrown at me. I know for sure people are going to yell stuff at me. I know for sure someone's going to try to fight me, and I know I'm going to lose, right? So I know all this stuff, but I'm not going out of my way to try to find it. And that's the way it is with Christians. I mean, we're not going out of our way to try to get persecuted. But all we're doing is just living out your faith, just doing the stuff Christ is calling you to do, saying the things, the preaching the gospel that Christ has called you to preach, and it's going to offend whether you're trying to or not. If you're living faithfully as a Christian, if you're doing what God is asking you to do, if you're sharing the gospel at all, you ought to expect opposition to your faith. Is that your expectation of the Christian life? What would you think is supposed to be normal for a Christian? If your expectation of the Christian life consists of hanging out with other nice Christians, avoiding the really sinful stuff in life, just keeping your head down at work, trying to avoid any controversy or hard conversations, then you don't get the Christian life. It's like a soldier enlisting in the military and being surprised that they got deployed to the front, are expected to fight and be fought against. If we are living faithfully, if we're sharing the gospel, we ought to expect to be persecuted. Let's look back at our passage. How did John and Peter respond to this persecution? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. And what does Peter do? He preaches the gospel as his defense. That is gutsy. Imagine your non-believing friends telling you to just calm down about the whole Jesus thing. Just calm down, right? And then you immediately proceed to tell them about Jesus. This is what Peter's doing. This gutsy. This is perseverance. And where does it come from? Go on to verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." And this is our second key to, to persevering evangelism, is to cultivate a rich relationship with Christ. Cultivate a rich relationship with Christ. The apostles' power, their passion, their perseverance, it didn't come from formal training. Luke says that they were uneducated. It didn't come because they had natural ability. This says they were common. There was nothing special about them. And this is what shocked the leaders in Jerusalem, because in their world, education and natural ability was everything. But what was different about these men was that they had been with Jesus. They had never gone to rabbinical training school, but they had spent 3 years in Jesus' school of discipleship. They were blue-collar fishermen, but they had been Jesus' best friends. They had been with Jesus. They knew him. They loved him. Jesus was precious and beautiful and real and wonderful and worth it to them. That's why they were bold. That's why they persevered under persecution. They had been with Christ. Perseverance in evangelism is a direct result of the perseverance in your relationship with Christ. I'll say that again. Perseverance in evangelism is a direct result of perseverance in your relationship with Christ. Because we all share about the things we love. We're all preachers. We're all evangelists. The question is, what do you preach about? What do you evangelize about? What are the things that you are quick to defend? I was thinking about this in my own life and how I respond to people who have issues with Christianity or aren't saved, and you know, someone will raise an objection to Christianity, and it's like, well, yeah, I guess so. You know, I don't really want to get into it with this person right now. So I'll pick that up some other time, and when I have more time for it. Meanwhile, I'll run into some freak of nature who tells me that they've never seen any Star Wars movie at all, ever. And I'm like, what? What is wrong with you? Like, we're leaving right now. Cancel all your plans. You don't need to go to work. Let's go. Let's watch these movies right now. Because it's important to me. I was going to ask my kids beforehand, before I came here, like, what they thought was important to me. And I'm ashamed because I probably know the answer. They know that Star Wars would be important to me. But we're all evangelists for the things that are valuable to us, that are precious to us. And the reason why we're that way is we spend hours during the week meditating on and relating to those things. And we spend just minutes meditating on and relating to Christ. It's no wonder that our evangelism is weak. We barely know the one we're supposed to evangelize about. And this issue gets compounded when we're persecuted, when people make it hard for us to share the faith. Because if sharing the gospel results in threats to your safety, in threats to your financial security, your comfort, the things that are most important to you, more important to you than Christ, which one are you going to give up first? You are only going to share the gospel in the face of persecution if having Christ is more valuable to you than having safety. If having Christ is more valuable to you than having comfort. If having Christ is more valuable to you than having a good reputation. If having Christ is more valuable to you than job security. So maybe the most basic, elementary thing you can do to grow in evangelism, to foster a lifestyle of evangelism, is not taking a class. It's not discovering a secret technique or mastering apologetics arguments. It's falling in love with Christ. It's being so overwhelmed by the reality of his love and the power in the gospel that you just can't help it. You can't help but let it out. And this was the experience of Peter and John. And the leaders of Jerusalem, they have no idea how to process this. They're totally stuck. They're in a quandary. They brought Peter and John ostensibly to put them on trial. But they get put on trial themselves, and they're confronted with their own sin and the reality of the gospel, and they're not exactly sure what to do. Look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so they hear Peter and John make this argument, and they don't know what to do. I mean, there's this guy who was like legitimately healed standing right in front of them. So it's not like they can peg them for blasphemy or lying about this thing. Okay, obviously, they did this miracle. They healed this guy. He's standing right there. We're not going to do anything about that. But we do need to, we got to put a lid on this whole Jesus thing. So let's just nip it in the bud. Let's just tell them that they can't teach about Jesus anymore. They can't talk about him anymore to anybody. Let's just roll with that plan. But look what Peter and John say in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man in whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And Peter and John's response leads us to our third key to bold perseverance, and that is to submit to the authority of God over all other authorities. Submit to the authority of God over all other authorities. So again, the leaders of Jerusalem, they throw another punch at the church. Stop preaching the gospel. It's now forbidden. It's now against the law. Don't do it anymore. And we have to feel the weight of this prohibition. This is not a suggestion. You know, this isn't a strongly worded email. And this is every ruling, influential party in Jerusalem condemning their actions, issuing the strongest possible verdict that you are to stop speaking of Christ. I mean, this isn't like being told by your HR department that what you do in your own time is your own business, you just can't talk about religion or politics in the workplace. They're not allowed to speak at all about Jesus to anybody. It is a total blanket prohibition. And then Peter and John counterpunch, and they throw it right back at them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And I kind of imagine they have a little bit of sass, you know, as they're saying this, kind of some sarcasm. All right, if you think it's okay for us to listen to a bunch of yahoos and ignore the living God, that's your call, that's fine. But we're going to go keep on doing what we're doing, you know, because we've seen Christ. We've seen the resurrection. We've seen the gospel at work. So why could they respond this way? It's because they understood authority. The story is constructed to make us aware that every imaginable human authority is opposed to these Christians. But there's only one authority that ultimately matters. It's the authority of King Jesus. Not only do they have a real relationship with Christ, they understood that that relationship was one of master and servant. And do you recognize that your evangelism, in part, is an issue of submission? Whose kingdom do you live for? We are commanded by King Jesus to preach his gospel. And to not carry out that command is not just a rejection of God's authority, it is bowing the knee to some other authority, some other pretender to the throne. You know, I fail to evangelize my parents because I'm fearful of losing their approval. So their authority has usurped God's authority. I fail to evangelize my coworkers because I'm fearful of the tension it might bring in the workplace. Their authority has usurped God's authority. I fail to evangelize my roommate because I fear her anger. Her authority has usurped God's authority. What does your evangelism or your lack of evangelism say about your submission to God's authority? Whose throne do you bow down before? Now, it's worth kind of making a brief detour here and discussing exactly how this works in practice. So let's say maybe your workplace has a policy against using work hours to discuss things like religion or politics, and you can do what you want on your own time, but they tell you, like, while you're at work, refrain from proselytizing, refrain from talking about this stuff. And so you hear this message, and you say, you know, I'm really convicted. The Spirit's totally got me on this one. And you roll into work, and at 10 o'clock sharp, and you stand up on your desk, and you shout, whether it is right in the sight of God, you know, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, right? But Jesus alone has come to save you. I don't think that's what the Bible is recommending or commending to you. And there's two principles I would tell you that you kind of need to, that kind of would put fences around how we ought to understand this idea of a submission to God's authority over and against human authority. I think these are in your notes. And one kind of governing principle is that we're called to submit to the human authorities that God has placed over us, so long as they do not require us to disobey God's commands. And this is explicit in Scripture. Romans 13:1. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And this is one heck of a thing for Paul to say in Romans, because he was talking about the Roman government, that was like lighting Christians on fire and feeding them to lions. And Paul is saying, oh yeah, those authorities, be subject to them. Submit yourself to them, because they're the ones that God has put in charge of you. Even though they're evil, even though they're imperfect, even though they're wicked. Because God himself is an authority and has decided that he is going to put human authority over us in this world. We obey the law in this country because of the authority of the government. We adhere to work policies because of the authority of our employer. We obey church leadership because of the authority of church government. But if any of those authorities were to ask us to do something that went against God's authority, God's requirements for us, then we are not obligated to obey. Okay, let's say that again. If those authorities are asking us to do something that goes against God's authority, then we're not obligated to obey. So for instance, if your work required that you stand in front of your whole office and renounce the Christian faith, or prohibited any evangelism at all. Like, when you go home, you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. When you're not allowed to read the Bible on your own private time. You know, that's kind of what happened with the apostles here in the story in Acts. It would be good and right to disobey those instructions because they're in direct violation of the broader commands that God has given us in Scripture. But that would be a very different situation than the example I gave earlier of the workplace asking you to just not use company time to evangelize. They're not explicitly asking you to do something that would violate God's word. It doesn't impact your ability to share the gospel outside of the workplace. It just changes the landscape of how and when you ought to pursue evangelism, outside of the time when your boss has rights over how you spend your time. And that is related to our second principle, is that evangelistic conversations are part of a larger context of faithfulness and loving relationships. So it's true in our culture, especially in the society we live in, increasingly secular culture that is hostile to Christianity, we're facing more and more restrictions and limitations on how we express our faith. But we sometimes think of those restrictions and limitations as being a bigger deal than they really are. You know, think, man, I can't just walk over to that guy's cubicle and have a Bible study with him in the middle of the day. Shucks, how dare they infringe on my Christian rights, right? Or, man, they keep talking about like removing God from the Pledge of Allegiance. We're really in trouble now. Or they took down the foam Ten Commandments that were in the courtrooms. Oh my gosh, like the Christianity is doomed in America. We're never gonna be able to live as Christians. You know, those are not the main issues. I think that there are other things that are more important for creating an environment for evangelism. I mean, it's like people who get all fired up on Yelp and give like places like one-star reviews because the service was bad, right? Like, food was amazing, but my server was like 2 minutes like giving me my water. I don't care. The food was awesome. Why should that bother me at all? There are more important things at stake than these side peripheral issues. And I think the things that really will allow us to have a larger context for how we understand our evangelism in places like the workplace are these two things. One is our faithfulness. Wait, where am I? Yeah, and our faithfulness. So in the workplace, you ought to be the most faithful employee they have. You ought to be the hardest working, most responsible person on your team because you know which boss you report to. Not just your manager, you report to Christ. And he sees everything you do, whether or not the person overseeing you is looking at you. But if you're the guy who's always rolling in late, if you're always making excuses at work, you're always cutting corners, and then you want to have a conversation about spiritual things and how God has changed your life and you live wholeheartedly for God, you're fighting an uphill battle. Your faithfulness ought to provide for you a context for later evangelism. And so if your work is asking you to work hard at work and not evangelize, work hard so that you can evangelize the guy after work, but he knows you're working hard. I think the other critical element to creating an environment for your evangelism is loving relationships. So it's true that at its essence, evangelism happens whenever you share the gospel. But the seed of the gospel finds root in soil that has been well prepared. So if you just run into a conference room, shout, "Jesus died for your sins," and then run out again, it's like, have you evangelized? Yeah, I guess so. That you preached the gospel, but people were not ready to hear you. You just dropped this little bomb in the room, exploded, and no one was there to observe it. There's no relationship there. But consider what it would look like, you know, and your work tells you, we don't want you spending your time at work talking about these things. But imagine if you just asked really good questions of your coworkers. You were genuinely interested in their lives, that you wept with them in their suffering, that you rejoiced with them in their victories, you laughed with them, you spent time with them outside of work, you're generous to them with your time and your resources. Think about how different it would be in that context when you sat down with them at lunch over your lunch break and said, you know, I hope you know how much I care about you. Can I share with you about Christ? Can I tell you how you can be saved? So even if you're in a context where you're somewhat limited in how you express your faith and when you can share the gospel, do you see that the call to evangelize has not changed? It just changes how and when you do it. All this to say is that we have one ultimate authority, Christ the King, and he's commanded us to persevere against all other authorities that would oppose him. All right, let's get back to our story here. Look at verse 23. What did John and Peter do? When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what do? They're released, and they go back to their friends. And when they tell their friends everything that's happened, about the healing, about the arrests, about the questioning, the opposition, the persecution, the command to stop evangelizing, the whole church starts to pray. And this is a victorious, hopeful, brave prayer that shows that they are not giving up. And the content of this prayer gives us our fourth key to bold perseverance. And that's to embrace the sovereignty of God in persecution. Embrace the sovereignty of God in persecution. The prayer is saturated with an acknowledgement and adoration of the sovereignty of God. He's called the Sovereign Lord. He's created everything. He sets kings and rulers into place and governs their decision. In the narrative of all that is taking place, the church is confident that God is the one that is writing and telling this story. And this is so key to our perspective when it comes to facing opposition to the faith. The persecution you experience, the ways that people make it difficult for you to be a Christian, that is part of the story that God is telling. It hasn't caught God by surprise. It doesn't frustrate God. He's not wringing his hands and wondering how he's going to overcome this. He knows exactly what he's doing when he allows for persecution at the church. And he has so many reasons why he allows for persecution to happen. And one is it purifies the church. I mean, if any of you guys have ever been a sports fan, you know that it is way, way easier to find fans of your sport team when they're doing well. But the way you know whether or not a fan is a true fan is when the team is doing poorly, right? We won't go into it. I don't want to offend anyone unnecessarily. The gospel's offensive. I am not offensive. So as soon as things are hard, it becomes clear who the real followers really are. And in the face of persecution, it reveals those who have really given up their lives to Christ and those who are just pretending. It purifies the church. It also sanctifies the believer. There is nothing like suffering and persecution that purify your faith, that hone you and sharpen you. The times when I felt most desperate to know God and to know his word are the times when I felt most challenged by the world, when I was evangelizing the most and people were asking the hardest, toughest questions, and I needed to know whether or not just whether or not I could convince them, but whether or not I was convinced, whether or not I believed the Bible to be true. It purified me. It sanctified me. And persecution expands the gospel. The world constantly thinks that if you try to put, you know, a cap on Christianity, we're going to snuff them out eventually. And people have been trying to do that since the beginning of the church, and it hasn't happened. The trajectory of the gospel is it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. And guess where we are? We are the ends of the world. We are on the opposite side of the world from where the church started. And so many people throughout the ages have tried to crush the church. And yet here we are. We are testaments of the fact that persecution will not destroy us, but will strengthen us and grow us. If it still seems strange to you that God uses evil like this and uses wickedness, then look no further than the example in this prayer to have your mind completely blown. Look at verse 27. Or truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now look at this. To do whatever your hand, God's hand, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, they were directly responsible for the most evil act in all of human history, the persecution and murder of Jesus. They did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Every slash of the whip across Jesus' back, every thorn pressed into Jesus' brow, every step Jesus took to Calvary, every agonizing breath on the cross was from God's hand. It was God's plan that was predestined to take place. And oh, how God has used that persecution for good. It was because of that evil that you're here, that your life has been changed, that God rescued you from death and sin and judgment, all because of the evil that he allowed to happen, that no evil might befall you in the age to come. If you share your faith, if you're rejected, if you're belittled, if you're opposed, rejoice, because you're in good company. They did the exact same thing to your Savior, and something good came out of what they did to Jesus, and God is going to bring something good out of what is being done to you, even if it's just that you trust Jesus a little more, that you wake up in the morning, you find Jesus to be just a little more precious to you than the day before. Trust in the sovereignty of God in your persecution. And the last key is to desire faithful proclamation more than fleeting peace. Desire faithful proclamation more than fleeting peace. I think I told this story in a sermon on a Sunday, so forgive me if it sounds repetitive. But there's this guy at our church, in Kevin Colwell, and he was on a vacation in New Mexico with his family. And for whatever reason, it was just his dream to go to New Mexico. I have no idea what's out there, but he just wanted to go to New Mexico. And he had bought a brand new car, I think it was a van or a truck? Can't remember, brand new car, you know, not a cheap thing. And he's out in the middle of the desert, there's nowhere, there's nothing out there. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this freak hailstorm drops out of nowhere. And he just hears this like, bam, bam, bam. And these like fist-sized like hailstones are hurling out of the sky and just crushing his car. And he's in the desert. It's not like he can duck into a parking garage or pull over and get underneath the building. Like, there's nowhere to go. And so his wife is screaming. His kids are crying in the background. He's trying to figure out what to do. And he said the first thing he said was he turned to his wife and he said, "Joyce, you need to Google how to get out of a hailstorm." He's just like driving like 80 miles an hour. "How do I get out of this hailstorm? Google will know," right? And so he's telling me this and I'm busting up. And I think that we don't blame him, right, for his reaction. Like, honestly, confession, I would probably look at Google first too, right? And I don't know where you would look, and prayer would come probably far down the list in my own flesh. But I don't think we would blame him for what his goals were, that he wants to get out of the hailstorm. I don't think we blame him for where he went for help. When you face hardship, though, where do you turn to for help? And what kind of help are you expecting to get? When you pray, what are you praying for? What are you hoping will be different? Let's see what they prayed for in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." The believers conclude their prayer with this incredible request. If I were to end this prayer, I would have said, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant that their threats would go away." Just make the threats stop. "Please help me to be safe. Don't let me lose my job. Help me keep this relationship." But what do they ask for? What do they see as being the solution to the problem that they're facing? "Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." God, it would be awesome if you just let us keep preaching the gospel. If you would give us more bravery and courage and boldness to persevere. That's all we want, God. Can you help us with that? It's not bad to want to be safe. It's not bad to want to keep your job. But if Christ is your treasure, then our greatest desire ought to be that Christ is proclaimed. And I think that if this is the goal, that we preach the gospel, that we share the gospel, I think this actually is one of the most comforting and encouraging things, because successful, faithful evangelism doesn't happen when someone comes to faith. That's not the only time when evangelism happens. If it doesn't happen, then you're not a failure. You're not a failed evangelist if you share the gospel and the person doesn't get saved. Faithful evangelism is just sharing the gospel, period. If you've conveyed to someone that they are more loved than they could ever possibly imagine and more broken than they could ever possibly dream, that Jesus is the one that has died for their sins and rescued them from hell and died on the cross for them, that's successful evangelism. That's what they were praying for. Help us to speak the word with boldness. Whether that person chooses to follow Christ, that's up to God. That's not your call. You can't change someone's heart, but you can have a clean conscience knowing that you were faithful to God's requirement. So again, think of that circumstance in your life where you feel as this is the hardest place for me to evangelize. And what would it look like if the thing you prayed for was not for it to be easier, not for it to be simpler, not for the persecution to go away, but if you prayed for boldness? I think so much of our lives is just trying to avoid being awkward. So much of it, particularly this season of life, I just don't want it to be awkward. If I ask this girl out and she rejects me, it's awkward. If I break up, it's like, well, it's going to be awkward now. If I go and just talk to this person over here, but I need this person over here alone, that's awkward. I don't know. This person's new over here, and I don't want to be awkward and say something offensive. I want to avoid that. The Christian life is awkward. We live in a fallen world. We're all idiots. We all make all kinds of mistakes. And if you're waiting for a non-awkward time to share the gospel, that will never come. Because the gospel is an offensive thing. And I don't know, honestly, the last time someone walked up to you and said, hey, can you give me a reason? Tell me the reason for the hope that you have. There's something so different about you. Would you explain to me? It must be this Jesus person I've heard so much about. Please tell me about him. No, there's one story about this pastor named Kalashi Mizaki. Some of you guys may know him. He's a pastor of Seeds of Life Church. Just a gifted evangelist. And he does the craziest stuff sometimes. And one of my favorite stories is he was in line to see one of the Star Wars prequel movies like back in the early 2000s. And he's standing in line. All these guys are lined up. They're all dressed up in Jedi robes and stuff like that. And he's standing in line and said, well, I'm just going to go for it. It's like, hey, you like Star Wars? It's like, well, yeah. I'm here, dressed like Obi-Wan, so yeah, I guess so. You like the Force? It's like, yeah, sure. It's like, you know it's more powerful than the Force? Holy Spirit. That's awkward. That's really awkward. But he went for it. That is the answer to this prayer of faithful, bold evangelism. Maybe you don't have to be that awkward. You can probably think of something better. But be faithful. Desire faithful proclamation more than just fleeting peace. Let's wrap this up. I'm sure I've gone over time. You guys, like I said before, you have been placed in the season of life where you have more freedom, more flexibility, more resource at your disposal to be awkward for the gospel, to do the risky things, to live by faith for Jesus Christ. So what if the world opposes you? So what if it costs you something? It costs Jesus everything to bring his forgiveness to you. What will you do to persevere in the face of persecution to make the gospel known? Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much that Jesus himself persevered and joyfully endured the suffering and went to the cross, that we can have you, that we can be reconciled to you, that we can have a relationship with the one who's made us, the relationship with the one for whom we were made. And God, we ask for your forgiveness for the ways that we have not submitted to your authority, for the ways that we have taken for granted the great gospel that has been entrusted to us, for the ways that we've been cowards and shied away and would rather be comfortable than be faithful. God, I pray that you would take these men and these women and that you would transform them, that you transform me, that you would allow us to take bold, gutsy, brave, and from what the world's perspective might be, foolish risks for the sake of the gospel, especially when things are hard, that they might demonstrate to a watching world that there is no one more precious than Jesus. God, would you help us by your grace to speak your word with boldness? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.